after all. So the reading today is from Acts chapter 16, and reading from verse 16 to the end, the account of Paul and Silas in prison. You can find it on page 1032 if you want to follow along in the Bible. Once, when they were going to the place of prayer, they were met by a slave girl who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune telling. This girl followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God, who are telling you the way to be saved." She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so troubled that he turned around and said to the spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." And at that moment, the spirit left her. When the owners of the slave girl realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews and are throwing our city into uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. Upon receiving such orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors were open and everybody's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We are all here." The jailer called for lights and rushed in and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all the others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and his family were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them, and the whole family was filled with joy because they had come to believe in God. When it was daylight, the magistrates sent the officers to the jailer with the order, "Release those men." The jailer told Paul, "The magistrates have ordered that you and Silas be released. Now you can leave. Go in peace." But Paul said to the officers, "They beat us publicly without a trial, even though we are Roman citizens, and threw us into prison. And now, do they want to get rid of us quietly? No. Let them come themselves and escort us out." The officers reported this to the magistrates, and when they heard that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, they were alarmed. They came to appease them and escorted them from the prison and requested them to leave the city. After Paul and Silas came out of the prison, they went to Lydia's house, where they met with brothers and encouraged them. Then,
thanks, Tim. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we do thank you that we can read about the growth and the spread of your word. Lord, we are proof of the power of your gospel message. Lord, remind us of that this morning. Teach us through this passage, we pray. Amen. Huge contrast we see, don't we, in this passage. Always in the Bible, not always, but lots of times, one of the purposes of the account, the story, the narrative, whatever the author's showing, is to show this huge contrast. How do people react differently to the same situation? And indeed, the whole New Testament, if you want to sum up the whole New Testament, what is the New Testament saying? It's basically asking the question, who is Jesus to you? That's essentially what it's saying. Who is Jesus to you? And there's only going to be two responses to that. He's either my Lord and Saviour, or he's nothing to me. That's the contrast. This is what we see here. We see this huge contrast. Paul and co. challenge the whole town to repent and believe. And instead what we see is that they're just angered that their way of life has been disrupted. Yet within this, we see gospel gains. Unexpected gospel gains because of the power of the message. And indeed, the greatest power is at display here. This is the first point. The greatest power is at display. So let's pick this up again from the start. Verse 16. Once when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a female slave who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune telling. She followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so annoyed that he turned around and said to the spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." At that moment, the spirit left her. What do we make of this spirit? It can be quite unsettling, isn't it? We read something like this. This lady had a spirit that apparently was predicting the future. And if we don't understand that biblically, then we straight away fall into a heresy called dualism, where we've got God on one side and then evil manifested by Satan on the other. And it's just a battle between the two. And we can read this thinking, well, I thought God controlled the future, yet somehow this evil spirit knows what's going to happen. How's that work? Well, let's just allay our fears. Remember, we're talking about the greatest power. There is no power or authority given to anything or anyone other than what God has given. He is the supreme authority. John 19, verse 11. Remember, Jesus up against Pilate. Pilate was the ruler of that area. He was boss. John 19, verse 11. Jesus answered to Pilate's questions, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above." You're only standing here questioning me, Lord of the universe, because you're part of this plan. Job 1, one of the most difficult books. Remember Job? Job, the book of Job, is not about faith. This is what everyone says. It's about Job's faith. No, it's not. The book of Job is about who God is. It's who Job's faith was in. Not the strength of his faith. Who his faith was in. The all-powerful God. And one of the most tricky parts of that we see at the beginning of the book is God releasing Satan to do his stuff. Job 1 verse 12, the Lord said to Satan, "Very well then, everything he has is in your power, but on the man himself, do not lay a finger." Satan has no power unless God authorizes it. We don't understand how or why, but it serves his purposes for his glory. Satan has no power outside God's control. And in Exodus 7, again, another tricky passage which we might find difficult. When Moses turned up and performed those signs with his staff, Pharaoh's conjurers or his magicians did the same thing. Well, how does that work? And this gives us a little clue. Exodus 7 verse 11. Pharaoh then summoned the wise men and sorcerers, and the Egyptian magicians also did the same thing by their secret arts. Each one threw down his staff and it became a snake. And here's the key. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. There's the clue. It was only because God gave them the ability to do that. It was all part of his process in hardening Pharaoh's heart, who Pharaoh had already decided to harden. There's no power except that which is given by God. And we see that in Daniel's revelations and in the book of Revelation. Constantly we see throughout that until the full time had come, or until a certain time, God is in complete control. So that helps us to understand what's going on here. What's this spirit doing in this girl? How can this spirit predict the future? We don't know if it's accurate or not. But she had a spirit of divination. Literally, it's a python spirit. A spirit of divination. It could predict the future. So we don't know how accurate it was. But this was a money earner. And she's going around following Paul and the others, pestering them, shouting, "These men of the Most High, and they're telling you how to be saved." And at first instant when we read that, we think, well, why did Paul get annoyed? Surely she's helping them. But clearly that isn't the case. For Paul to get annoyed, this was a hindrance. She was mocking them or disturbing what they were trying to speak. And this straight away tells us what type of spirit this is. It's not a Holy Spirit. But what we see, don't we? We see that a greater power is at play here. Verse 17, she followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." Verse 18, she kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so annoyed that he turned around and said to the Spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, the greatest power, I command you to come out of her." And at that moment, the Spirit left her. At that moment, the Spirit left her. And she was a different girl. Christ is the greatest power. There is no power greater than Christ. Of course, we just read that, didn't we? In our declaration, in our Philippians 2 passage. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Every knee. Human, spirit, every knee will bow at the name of Jesus. That will never change. And what does this remind you of? This reminds you of another incident. Remember the man, or the two men, who were possessed in the Gerasenes region? And when Jesus arrived there, straight away these demons recognized who Jesus is, the Most High. Matthew 8, verse 29. "What do you want with us?" This is the demon speaking out through those men. "What do you want with us, Son of God?" they shouted. "Have you come here to torture us before the appointed time?" They will always recognize the greatest authority. And before we get into the main chunk of this passage, it's important to understand what this teaches us. This teaches us that we must test all spirits. This is the warning John gave him in his first pastoral letters. Test all spirits. This girl, on face value, is going around saying exactly what Paul and co are saying. But she's not from God. John 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. "Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, just because it sounds like it's telling the truth. But test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." So briefly, the first thing we learn from this is that we need to test spirits. This is the same with any pastor, anyone who claims to be preaching. Are they preaching truth? Or have they got a false spirit in them? We test it with the Bible. And we are to reject all forms of magic arts, divination, all of that rubbish. Leviticus 19, verse 31. "Do not turn to mediums or seek out spiritists, for you will be defiled by them. I am the Lord your God." These things aren't harmless. We have a little picture of them, don't we? We see some old gypsy lady at a fairground in a little tent, and you go in, she looks at her crystal ball, and it's all very harmless. These are false demonic spirits. It's quite clear. Deuteronomy 18, verse 10. "Let no one be found among you who sacrifices their son or daughter in the fire, who practices divination or sorcery, interprets omens, engages in witchcraft or casts spells, or who's a medium or a spiritist, or who consults the dead. Anyone who does these things is detestable to the Lord. Because of these same detestable practices, the Lord your God will drive out these nations before you." These are not things to be dabbled with. And the same goes for all the subtle modern variations we see today. Astrology, Halloween, and superstitions. Superstitions have no place in a biblical worldview. These are nonsense that come from dark arts. And if we want to get really subtle, the same warning is there for Eastern mysticism. All of this stuff has its basis in spirituality of the East, which has nothing to do with the Holy Spirit. All of this stuff is to be rejected. We're to ignore that, leave it, not dabble in it. And here we see the contrast. Are people going to reject all that stuff? Or are they going to embrace it? And we see this is a tale of two reactions. Let's have a look at the rejection first. The greatest power has been manifestly displayed. What's the town going to do with this? Reject or believe? Let's have a look at rejection. Verse 19. When her owners realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews, and they're throwing our city into uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." Incredible, isn't it? Their source of income has gone. And that's what they've bothered about. They've just been confronted with servants of the Most High who've manifested that power in front of them, but they're only interested in the fact that their method of earning money has gone. And they're filled with rage. Absolute rage. Filled with anger. No concern for the girl who's now been freed. Just filled with anger that their method of earning has gone. And then naturally, they start throwing out lies. Verse 20. They brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews and have thrown our city into uproar." Are they? "By advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." And here's the key thing. Verse 22. The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas. The whole city joins in. Mob mentality at play. Mob mentality has been there from the dawn of time, since the fall. Cultural influences, cultural pressures dictate how people feel. People will go along with the crowd because they're afraid to stand out. And the cultural pressures also have a say on how the justice system works. Look at verse 22. So the crowd have joined in, and the magistrates order them to be stripped and beaten with rods. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. When he received these orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. Just like that, sentence. Without due process. This is what Paul pointed out, verse 37. They've done that to us without following due process. All because of mob mentality. Flogged and jailed. Just like that. Cultural inferences. Rejecting what's been put in front of them. And what we see in this is that those who live in darkness will protect those who live in darkness. They will look after each other. They will want to protect what each one gains out of that. We see that today so clearly. These two, neither of which faced any sort of justice. And in fact were defended by the showbiz community. And now even predicted to be put back in their careers. Those in darkness look after those in darkness. And how do we see that? Well, look at the end, verse 39. They came to appease them and escorted them from the prison, requesting them to leave the city. Leave the city. Whatever you've got to offer us, we don't want it. As a city, we don't want it. So So it's not just the slaves' owners who are angered that their method of money is gone. The whole town has rejected the greatest power. What they've seen with their eyes. The whole town. Again, just like the men from the garrisons. Matthew 8, that same account, verse 34. Then the whole town went out to meet Jesus after he'd exorcised these demons, proven who he was. The whole town came out, and when they saw him, they said, "Oh, please save us too. We've seen what you've done with those two guys. Please save us." No, pleaded with him to leave their region. Incredible. There's the contrast. What do we do when we're confronted with that? And the reality is that some people just don't want to be saved. Some people, no matter what you show them, do not want to be saved. Even when it's clear in front of their eyes, they will do things which you find unimaginable. That's the reality. So things don't look good here for Paul and co. Their gospel proclamation has stopped. They're in the inner cell of this jail. And it seems the whole movement at this point has been halted. But a greater power rules. And now we see the contrast. Belief. There's still belief within this. Verse 25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. And the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open and everyone's chains came loose. Sorry, did I jump? Suddenly there was such a foundation prison shaken. All at once, the prison doors flew open and everyone's chains came loose. And interesting, it seems at first that gospel proclamation has stopped. And their movement has halted. But what were they doing? In the middle of this horrible dark cell, right in the middle of this jail, they're still singing hymns that both the guards and the other prisoners can hear. And then they have this huge earthquake that comes, shakes the whole foundations, and they have a chance to escape. They're free. The shackles have come off. Doors are open. There's a chance to escape. But what happens? Verse 27. The jailer woke up from the earthquake, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. Verse 28, but Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We're all here." Why did they not run? Why did none of the other prisoners run? There was the opportunity to run. But they didn't, because they're on a mission. And they know they serve a higher power. They know that God has a purpose for everything that happens in their lives and in our lives. They've come to save people from their sins by presenting the greatest power there is. Verse 29, the jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. Why? Why was he humbled? Why was he falling at their feet? Because he was utterly blown away by the fact that they hadn't escaped. He could now see that they did indeed serve this higher power. He could see that they were answerable to a greater authority than just the Romans or even him. And maybe they had a message worth listening to. He realizes that their actions, the actions of Paul and co, have saved his life. They've stopped him from killing himself. And it's at this point he realizes, I need more than that. My physical life is being saved. I need my spiritual life redeemed. Verse 30. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Isn't that amazing? He's just been saved. If you ask most people in the world, they'll say, well, he's just been saved because he didn't kill himself. But he realizes, no, there's more to that. What must I do to be truly saved? And isn't it interesting here how the shouting of the girl now finally pays off? We see how this all works into God's plan. She's been going around the whole town, following them, saying, these people are telling you how to be saved. And here we now have the jailer saying, what must I do to be saved? Well, isn't that the million-dollar question? The million-dollar question. What must I do to be saved? There is no better question that anyone could ask. And this is both the simplicity and the power of the gospel message. Verse 31. What must I do to be saved? They replied, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. As simple as that, because there is no greater authority. There's no other means to have your life redeemed. Greatest power has the power to save and the power to judge. And the similarity is it's either rejection or belief. There's no middle ground. There's no third option within that. The whole town and the slave owners chose to reject. Yet the jailer and his whole household believed and were baptized then and there. And then you see the immediate fruit from his conversion. So verse 32. They spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all his household. At that hour and night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and his whole household were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole household. He's gone from giving wounds to healing wounds. He's gone from guarding prisoners to hosting brothers. He's gone from falling on his own sword to being filled with joy. All from the greatest power. And there's the contrast. There's the contrast. You've got the town who love to live in darkness and reject what's clear in front of them. And the jailer and his household who've embraced that and are now utterly transformed. Either rejection and embrace the life of sin or belief and turn in repentance and are saved and filled with joy. What do we take away from this? What do we learn from this? The first thing is not to be discouraged. Don't be discouraged. Remember last week we were talking about doors opening and shutting. And this is the way that God often works. When one door shuts, another will open. At some point, not necessarily straight away, might be weeks, months, years. But God's word never fails. When one door shuts, another one opens. And the lesson for us is to just don't take rejection at face value. It doesn't mean God's word has failed. It just means that person has rejected it. And just for that time. Not necessarily rejected it forever. There will always be other opportunities to invite people or talk to people. Don't be discouraged, particularly when we're thinking about family members who haven't turned. Their rejection doesn't mean that's final rejection. And it may mean that you wait a few weeks, months, years. But we're constantly praying to God because he is the greatest power. He's the only one that can change hearts, open hearts, as we saw with Lydia last week. Don't be discouraged. And within that, we need to change our expectations as well. We need to change our expectations. We need to rethink what success is. Because the contrast that we've seen shouldn't surprise us. And it's always a danger in this day and age is to get obsessed with the numbers game. And so often you hear when pastors meet up, it's such a famous saying, oh, how many people have you got in your church now? How many people are coming? How many did you have at this event? How many people are coming? We're obsessed with numbers. And what I do now is I challenge them and say, how many Christians have you got in your congregation? And they find it a lot harder to answer that question. We are not in a numbers game. This is not about numbers. And the whole story of the Bible is about few numbers, the preservation of a remnant. Few people are converted, but when they are, it's great joy. Verse 34, the jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole household. One person saved fills heaven with joy, fills that person with joy, should fill us with joy. It's not a numbers game. It's about one soul being saved at a time. And as an example of that, we see this whole town has rejected the gospel, apart from the jailer and the household. And what happens? Well, the church develops there. Hence, Paul writes to them in Philippians. I bet at this moment now, in that cell, Paul was never thinking, I'll be writing a letter to the church in Philippi. But that's what happened, because it's not a numbers game. It's about God working in who he's chosen. Don't be discouraged. Change our expectations. And yet, at the same time, be encouraged. Because Jesus is the greatest power. What we have is all we need. The message we proclaim is all we need. There is no higher authority. There's no other way of being saved. Jesus is always enough. The gospel message is always enough. And it will always have power to save. So we can be encouraged that we have that. And we stand on that and we walk in that. And that's what we preach and that's what we trust in. Nothing else. The temptation there is to fall into these other things. Maybe there's some other methods we can use or a different message. Not if we're not discouraged and we change our expectations and we just rest on the greatest power in the whole universe. Christ is the greatest power. And as I said, it was in his weakest moment he proved he was the greatest power. What do I do to be saved? Trust and believe in the Lord Jesus. There's no other way. And that's what we rest on. Let's pray. Father God, I do thank you that you have given us all we need in Jesus. And Lord, we live in a world that is full of plenty and want, yet empty of satisfaction. And Lord, it's so easy for us to misread that and to think that the world has more to offer, or certainly equal to what Jesus has. Lord, remind us there's nothing else we need other than Jesus, both in our lives and in the lives of our friends, our family, colleagues, friends. Lord, help us never to shy away from presenting you as the greatest power, the only route to be saved. And Lord, as we've seen, that more often than not, that will be rejected. Lord, help us not to be discouraged. Help us, Lord, to remember that you are saving people one heart at a time. And Lord, help us to be encouraged in that, that even just one person coming into your kingdom fills the whole house of heaven with joy. Would it fill us with joy? And Lord, would it fill us with joy just in sharing that message? Because you are the greatest power. Amen.